Well, your singing sounds good from here. Hope it's from the heart, as I'm sure it is. For those who are visiting, we have been working our way through the book of Job, slowly, or hopefully surely, and we're into the end part of the discussions and debates between Job and his friends. I want to read from Job chapter 28 this morning, and I'll tell you later how many chapters we're going to be covering in the course of this morning. But chapter 28 is in the middle of the chapters we're looking at this today, and it's part of Job simply getting to terms with how fantastic, how wonderful God himself really is. So Job 28, as he talks about God being the God of wisdom and how we find it, he writes, "There is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to the darkness. He searches the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. Far from where people dwell, he cuts a shaft in places forgotten by the foot of man. Far from men, he dangles and sways. The earth, from which food comes, is transformed below as by fire. Sapphires come from its rocks, and its dust contains nuggets of gold. No bird of prey knows that hidden path. No falcon's eye has seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot on it, and no lion prowls there. Man's hand assaults the flinty rock and lays bare the roots of the mountains. He tunnels through the rock. His eyes see all its treasures. He searches the sources of the rivers and brings hidden things to light. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Man does not comprehend its worth, cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says, 'It's not in me.' The sea says, 'It is not with me.' It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed in silver. It cannot be bought with the gold of Ophir, with precious onyx or sapphires. Neither gold nor crystal can compare with it, nor can it be had for jewels of gold. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. The topaz of Cush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say only a rumor of it has reached our ears. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells. For he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. And he said to man, 'The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding.'" Fascinating words, and we'll cover them in part during the course of our later meditation on that whole section of Job's book. Well, those of you who were here last week, we were looking at chapter 25 of Job, all six verses of it. And I explained that was just a little lull, a little rest, a little quiet spell in the course of dealing with this whole book. And that today would be a kind of bigger chunk to deal with. Job's response to Bildad covers all of chapter 26 of Job and chapter 27 of Job and 28 and 29 and 30 and 31. I don't think I've ever tried to cover as much in one day, or maybe it'll take 2 days, I'm not sure yet, but it's, I think, impossible to divide those chapters up. They are an important section in which we come to the end of this debate and discussion that's gone on between Job and his mates. And now Job is summing up in his final big speech before God starts to speak to him, summing up where he stands in his view of God in the middle of his suffering. If I can take you back quickly through the whole book, it starts off with Job as a man who's a very godly man. God himself reckons this is the best person he has on the face of the earth. Satan's question is, well, God, does Job love you, respect you, reverence you, worship you because you're good to him or simply because you're God? And it raises a big question. It actually goes right down to the heart of all religion and religious practice. Are we motivated in our hearts because God is such a phenomenal God that we'll love him and trust him and worship him come what may? Or is our religion just actually self-orientated? Are we in it for what we get out of it? And that's a question actually we need to keep on asking ourselves all the way through our lives. In the book of Job, God's claim to Satan is, no matter what you do to Job, so long as you actually spare his life and don't take that, no matter what you do to Job, Job will demonstrate that he's in this because he worships me as God, not just because I'm good to him. In the discussions that go on between Job and his friends say, come on, Job, you know, the reason why you're suffering is obviously because you've gone a wee bit astray somewhere and God's just chastising you. And then it gets a bit deeper and say, look, Job, stop trying to say you haven't done anything big. You must have done some big sin for God to take all your family circle other than your wife, all your possessions, all your land, all your homes, everything you ever held dear in life. He's taken it all from you. You must have done some real big mess up in your life. And Job has looked inside of himself. He's tried to see if that is the case, but he keeps coming back saying, no, that's not actually what's happened. And bit by bit, Job himself is beginning to think of why the bad stuff happens to good people in life. He recognizes that sometimes it is judgment, sometimes it is God disciplining or chastising or correcting those he cares about. But sometimes in life it's hard to see the reason. And maybe it's just God putting someone to the test. And that was really where we were in chapter 24. In these chapters, I bring them together because while they're very different kinds of content to them, the bottom line is Job is saying, I'm still suffering, I'm still having a hard time, I still don't know why on earth this is happening to me, but I still reckon God is the best. And if you don't follow me all the way through the next five chapters, I'll say that again at the end, if I remember. What these chapters say is, here's Job in the middle, in the thick of the worst experiences of life, and his friends are really unhelpful to him, but Job is still saying, you know what? God is still the best. I love God because he's God. So let me take you, first of all, through a quick overview of the chapters, and I think with the screen and myself, we'll land some thoughts in your minds here. Chapter 26 begins with some fairly caustic comments by Job, directed to his erstwhile friend Bildad. Very sarcastic, really. How you've helped the powerless, how you've saved the arm that is feeble. What advice you offered to one without wisdom. What great insight you have displayed. And Job is not being serious. He feels his friends have let him down. He'd rather his friends just sat there in silence than assume things and charge and condemn him with things that Job simply wasn't guilty of. The rest of that first chapter shows how fully God accepts the greatness of God. Last week we noticed in Bildad's words in 25 verse 2, dominion and all belong to God. He establishes order in the heights of heaven. God is a great God. What Job is going to say is, yeah, I believe that. And I think Satan's going to say, Bildad, I believe it more than you do. His understanding is that God is so great, we can never grasp how great God is. It's beyond the human mind. And he uses a couple of metaphors to underline that, and we will come back to them later. Verse 14, we don't fully get God and his greatness when he whispers to us. So how can we get him when he's thundering the full whack of his greatness into his world? That's in verse 14 of chapter 26. At best, we're just scratching the surface in our understanding of God. Job has reached a point in his suffering where he's content to wrestle with his lack of understanding of God's ways, whereas his friends seem to think they've got God sussed fully. And part of the thing that the book of Job shows us is that those who take a simplistic view and think, I know everything there is to know about God, don't know the first thing about him. Those who say, I cannot begin to fathom all that God is and all that God's doing, have actually got the seed of truth in their hearts. They're on the right track. Chapter 27 begins with Job's sense that he's not experienced God's justice. And that's what Job constantly feels. God has not given me a just, fair hearing in the difficulties I've come through. In a sense, that's a painful experience that goes with him to the end of the book. But it's in that context that he actually goes on to say why he can't make a sham confession of sin. His friends saying, come on, think of something to confess to God. You know, make some acknowledgement of some big sin and God will be easier on you. And Job's actually, no, I can't do that. Because that itself would be a major sin. I can't invent something I didn't do. That would be itself a wrongdoing. And then the end of chapter 27, he reiterates his belief that the final state of justice will see God dealing with all that's wrong in the universe. Chapter 28 brilliantly describes, in that passage we read together, the search for wisdom. If he's dealt with God being great and God being the God who is just, the God who is wise fascinates Job as well. I hope you picked up some of the kind of imagery used in the first part of the chapter. Men go underground where no animals go, where no light of the sun comes, where the birds of prey have never been, and they mine underneath ground for gold, for topaz, and all the precious jewels that he lists in the course of those verses. And he's saying, when men go underground and they mine out the most precious commodities in the world, they don't find wisdom down there. Add to that, he says, when they've got all those precious jewels and stuff out of the ground and they bring them up to the surface and they start marketing them and bartering with them and selling them, all the riches of the world, all the precious jewels, gold, silver, etc., can't buy you wisdom. There's no marketplace you can go, no matter how rich you are, and purchase it. Where does that wisdom come from? His final answer comes from God. God himself is a source of wisdom. He is wisdom himself. He provides wisdom to those who seek it. And he's saying, actually, reverencing God, the word is fear in our versions, but it's the idea of reverence, respect, acknowledging God as God. That's where wisdom and understanding really begin. Not in school, not in genes, not in academia. But real wisdom, real understanding starts with a relationship to God. For he puts everything into proper perspective. Chapter 29, in this quick overview, is a painful longing for the days that Job experienced God intimately. And we'll come back to this in a minute, but if you look at chapter 29, verse 4, it's a painful cry of his heart. Oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house. And here I think we find one of the most deep and painful parts of Job's whole experience of suffering. There have been days when God felt really close to him. There are days when he was useful to God, he was doing God's work and service in his home, in his family, and in his community. Chapter 29, verse 18, describes how he believed in those days, this is how it's always going to be until the day I die. I'm going to enjoy God close to me. I'm going to enjoy serving God in every area of life I possibly can. That's what made him tick in life. When he got up in the bed, out of bed on Monday morning, that's what made Job face the week excitedly. I've got to have God beside me. I'm going to have God's work to employ me. But now everything has changed. Nobody's being blessed by Job now. And Job's own intimate friendship and relationship with God feels as though it's over. Chapter 31 is quite different. It lists all the basic evils that his friends have been hinting at. And it goes down one by one, all the category of common human evils and wickedness and bad behavior that people do. And he says, I'm not guilty of any of them. I've actually been very careful to watch myself and my behavior, and I'm not guilty of any of these. His point is, it was his attitude to God that prevented him doing those things. He's not saying I am Superman in terms of my spiritual strength and my spiritual attainment and I should have a gold medal from the spiritual Olympic race because I am Wonder Man. He's saying what motivated me to keep myself pure and clean from evil was because this God is such a wonderful God and I want to love him and serve him and follow him and nothing to come between me and him. So when we run through those chapters in this kind of brief overview, you have this picture of God's greatness, God's justice, God's wisdom, the happy memories of intimacy with God, then the changed times, and then this search for personal integrity so that nothing would disrupt his communion with God himself. So I hope that quick rush through those chapters gets to the overall themes. But what I want to do in closing is to look at the key thoughts. We've mentioned one or two verses there. I want to go back to them to highlight with ourselves this morning some of the most precious, most wonderful things that Job is saying, this is how I see my God. And we'll keep saying it. Here he is, still in the thick of it, still no answers, still no solutions, still no end to the fierce pain that's racking his body and the questions that are disturbing his spirit. But he's saying, this is how I see my God. So let's look at some of those key themes and you'll follow me through. First is divine greatness, and we're back to chapter 26 and verse 14. Fascinating words, I think unique in the whole of the Bible. He surveyed God's greatness and says, these are but the outer fringes of his works. Far from denying God's greatness, that's part of what Bildad's trying to say. You know, Bildad, that we looked at last week, is saying, you know, Job, you ought to get a bigger view of God. And Job's saying, well, actually, I think I've got a big view of God, but mine's bigger than yours because I recognize how much I've understood of God. I've only got to the outside fringes of God's greatness. And then he switches the metaphor. We've only ever encountered God in what he describes like a faint whisper until now. and we couldn't cope with the mighty thunder of God's greatness if God displayed that to us. What he's saying is, my God, the God that I love, that I've known, that I've walked with, that I've engaged with, that I've had this intimate relationship with, is a great God. Christopher Hitchens died in December of last year. Christopher Hitchens was one of those men who were popular proponents of modern-day atheism, a guy who would have had a lot to do with folk like Richard Dawkins. He wrote a bestseller a few years back called God is Not Great. Partly biographical, deals with his early days in southern England when his school teacher both taught him in primary school level bits of science and bits of Christianity. And he describes how in the early days he was just absolutely in awe of creation, but struggled with what his teacher told him about the Creator. And that seeds of discontent seemed to spring from that. In his book, God is Not Great, he cleverly denounces a whole variety of religious practices, not just Christian ones, but from every major human religious system. And what he does is he looks at how religion has been practiced, the mess up that religion has often caused, and he says, well, there you are. There's all the religious practices of the world. They're all failures. God is not great. It seems to me he's missed the point. You can't judge God by his people. God is greater than the people who worship him. Job would be the first to say, and each of us who are believers would say the same, I am a miserable, hopeless person compared with the absolute sheer greatness of who God is. Job is spot on when he focuses his mind both on the puny nature of human strength and wisdom and the unfathomed nature of the greatness of God. And one of the things that I think Job helps Job all the way through suffering is, although he can't understand what God's doing and he can't see the purpose and he doesn't know the background story, he has this absolute conviction, God is so great, he hasn't lost the plot. God is so great, he knows what he's doing. God is so great, he's got something in mind in all that's happening to me. When we face difficult times in the Christian life, it's not often that we get all the answers. Sometimes the coping mechanism starts with simply but absolutely believing God is so great that this isn't some bad mistake that's happened to me. God knows what he's doing. God's greatness was an essential part of Job surviving right through to the end of the story. In chapter 27, we touched secondly on divine justice. Again, it's a theme that's gone right the way through the book. Does God do what's right? In chapter 27, verse 6, Job says this, I will maintain my righteousness and never let go of it. So in the middle of all his friends' accusation, you are not righteous, Job, and that's why God's punishing you. Job is saying, I am righteous. Not saying he's sinless or faultless, but saying in all the main things that establish my relationship with God, I am righteous. And the righteous, just God knows that. God's personal standard of justice, as far as Job's concerned, is absolutely perfect. And this is why Job cannot go down the road of a false confession of wrong, verses 5 and 6 in chapter 27. What Job is saying is, I've learned what I believe, what I think, how I practice righteous good living. I've learned it from God. I haven't learned it simply from tradition or culture or even from religion. I've learned righteous stuff, just stuff from God himself. for he always does what is right. He has no doubt that God will deal out full justice at the end of the day. You can go to chapter 27, verse 8, and then again at 27, verse 13. Maybe we should read those together. What hope has the godless when he is cut off, when God takes away his life? Verse 13, here is the fate God allots to wicked, the heritage a ruthless man receives from the Almighty. And this picture of God, who at the end of the day balances the scales of righteousness and justice for each individual as well as for the whole world scene. God is just, God is right, God settles the scores at the end of the day. And we stop and say, well, what's this doing to Job? It's this big view of God being just and right that gives him security and solidity when everything in the world is chaotic to him. He's still suffering. He's still in pain. He's still questioning, why has this happened to him? He doesn't know the underlying story. It's not revealed to him yet. But what keeps him sane is this belief that God is just. God is righteous, absolutely 100%. God doesn't make a mess of things. God never does what's wrong. God cannot sin. God cannot make mistakes. And so in the middle of all that's going on in his life, here's this absolute conviction that Job has. My God is a brilliant God. He is absolutely great. Everything is ordered by his hands. He is absolutely just. He does what is right, and I can depend on that when I can't even see it happening in my own life. Chapter 28 deals with divine wisdom. We made reference to those valuable minerals and jewels mined from the deep below the surface of the earth. Human beings demonstrate great brilliance when they discover and retrieve such precious commodities. I thought to myself when I read those words, here's this picture of brilliant mining skill being conducted in Job's day. All those thousands of years ago. Not modern man with all the technological and scientific ability we have today, but way, way back there in those early days. And he's describing how man has found out how to dig into the earth, to bury himself down, how to dig out flint from the rock, how to find the little nuggets of gold amongst all that. And he's saying, what brilliant people men are, what great wisdom and skill they have to do that. At the end of the day, he says, what about wisdom itself? Where does that come from? It can't be sourced in a mine. It can't be bought in the marketplace. It's not found in all the treasures of earth that we've uncovered. So do we just abandon search for wisdom? No. Right, says it's God who demonstrates wisdom in what he's done. It's God who demonstrates wisdom in what he's said in his word. And it's God who offers wisdom to those who are engaged with him and have a personal relationship with him. God is its source and God is its channel. Of course, we're asking, what do we mean by wisdom there? Very often we make the contrast in ordinary everyday life between wisdom and common sense and educational ability. I've often quoted somebody I knew in my earlier days who had 2 or 3 degrees from various universities, who asked me how to fill out a check because he had never done that, didn't know how to do it. He lacked common sense. He lacked wisdom in ordinary everyday things in life, even though he had a brilliant, brilliant mind. The two aren't the same. And when we talk about wisdom in the Bible, it's not just academic ability, nor is it merely common sense. Wisdom is the perception of what is true. And that's why Job is saying, finding out what truth is not discovered in the mines and deep places of the earth, is not bought across the marketplace table, is not even found in our colleges, universities, schools, etc. Wisdom, the knowledge of what is true, comes from God himself. So when Job is sitting there in his pain, in his suffering, in his difficulty, when he cannot understand the truth of what's going on, he's absolutely content. My God knows it. My God is absolutely wise. Fourthly, divine intimacy. And this is chapter 29, verse 4, that verse we looked at briefly a moment or two ago. Oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house. You might say, well, here's Job and he's down memory lane. Here's Job getting very sentimental. Here's Job, like all the old folk here. Oh, in the good old days, you know, I remember when. No, that's not what Job's doing. And he's not simply trying to live in the past. This is a massively important chapter in the whole book of Job. It's about the loss of intimacy with God and the loss of usefulness for God that he had experienced as a result of his pain and his suffering. We very often focus, and understandably so, on what Job lost in terms of those outward things in life that are detailed for us in the first three or four chapters. And our breath is taken away to think that a man lost 10 children overnight, that he lost vast amounts of earthly possessions in an instant, that he lost his home, that everything by himself and his wife was taken from him, and he had been one of the richest, most influential men on the face of the earth. We take a sharp intake of breath, trying to get hold of that. But what this chapter does, it's point to the fact that Job, in the past while of discussion, realizes he's lost something much, much more precious to him than that. And you say, what could be more precious to a person than his sons and daughters and in-laws and possessions and business and finance? And what could be more precious to man than that? And Job would say, what was more precious to me than that was that intimacy with God I used to have. That sense that God was right there beside me every moment of every day. That sense I was serving God in the community service I did and in the care of my family and in counseling people and in teaching people. All that was part of my service for God. And now saying, both of those have gone. That's what I really miss. I think it's one of the byproducts and trials of the aging process through which we are all going, that sometimes in life we hit a similar sense of loss. And not just of the aging process, but the changing processes of time. Some of the things that once were very, very dear to us, very precious to us spiritually, don't function in the same way anymore. It may be simply you transfer yourself from one job to another, and one job left you lots of free time to do your Bible study and have lots of prayer time and lots of quiet time, lots of meditation time, and then suddenly you find yourself in a new job where it's so hectic, the pay so high, and the expectations so great, that suddenly you just don't have the time to enjoy what once was absolutely beautiful to you. Some folks find it happens when they get married, that the beautiful state of singleness is suddenly replaced by having to think about somebody else and maybe a few other tiny feet as well. And so there's simply not the opportunity to focus as you used to focus. Some find it's a change in terms of their mental or physical capability. But all kinds of things in life can lead us to the same position that Job found himself in. And everyone who suffers physical and mental illness can identify with Job. It feels like you've lost out big time on your intimate relationship with God and your availability and capability of serving him as you used to do. And yet Job says, that is what I still treasure. I wish I could get it back again. Is that a sign of a man who only loves God because God's good to him? No, exactly the opposite. Here's a man saying, you can keep my possessions, keep my family, keep my relationships, keep my businesses. Just let me have God back again. Just let me feel close to God again. Same kind of spirit that David had. He said, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Lastly, divine harmony. Chapter 31 is that catalogue of personal sins, which Job was saying, I haven't committed that one. I didn't commit that one. I didn't commit the next one. And you could say, Job, you're on a kind of wave here of self-congratulation. And Job would say, no, that's not what I'm getting at. I'm not doing this. So you say, wow, what a perfect person Job is. He's saying, I'm saying this because this is how important being one with God has been to me all my life. He starts with sexual sins. He goes through all the other sins that are commonplace in human life and experience. And what he's basically saying is, God, I so want to be one with you that I've kept myself from all of those. Quite happy to put his life through a scan, like through the spiritual equivalent of a CAT scan, and say, right, come on, see if there's anything here that might disrupt my relationship with God. And if there's anything there that I want to cut out, I want to root it out, I want to dealt with, because I want to be in harmony with God. Think of the worst sin that you've ever been tempted to commit. Don't put your hand up and tell me what it was. Could embarrass some people. Just think for a minute with me of the worst sin you personally have ever been tempted to commit. And then ask yourself, why didn't I do it? I'm assuming you didn't. Maybe I shouldn't assume that, but I'm assuming for a minute you didn't do it. Why didn't you do it? My guess for past life is the biggest force to stop us doing the bad stuff in life is I might have been caught on and found out and I've lost face. What would my family have said? What would my employer have done to me if I had done it? All kinds of things stop us from doing things that are wicked, wrong, evil, whatever. Job can look at God and say, God, the reason why I didn't do A, B, C, D, E, and F, because I didn't want anything to break my harmony with you. And ultimately, that is the real, lasting, powerful incentive to keep us from doing evil. I don't want anything to come between me and God. So we come to the end of these powerful chapters, which I deliberately brought together because of the way in which they symbolize how important God was to Job. For Job, these were the things that really mattered: divine greatness and divine justice and divine wisdom and divine intimacy and divine harmony between him and God. That's what really matters. And we keep on saying to ourselves, like we said at the start, this is a man who is still suffering. This is a man who's still going through the mill. This is a man who's deeply puzzled. He doesn't know why these things have happened to him. Here's a man who is near to despair, but he's absolutely consumed with God, thrilled by God. He wants more of God. God matters to him more than everything else that he has lost. At this moment in time, he couldn't care less what Bildad and his mates do. You've been no help to me. All that matters is God and him. And the lovely thing is God knew that all the time. The moment that Satan said to God, you know, all that Job's doing is feathering his own nest. He's following you. He's serving you. He's going through all this religious stuff just to make sure he has a good, prosperous life. And God knew all the time that wasn't true. These chapters prove it. We said earlier in the series, why do go through the whole book? Why don't we just flick to the end, see the last chapter or two, because they're much brighter and easier to cope with. Because those last chapters don't show us a man still suffering, putting God first in his life. These chapters do. These are the chapters that say it's possible for someone to love God because God is God, not just because God is good. These are the chapters that say it's possible to reverence and fear and respect and engage with God because God is a wonderful God, not just because God might show special privileges and favors to me. I think in the modern song we're going to sing in a minute, or the slightly more modern song we'll sing in a minute, has summed up that spirit in New Testament language. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Bottom line is, a Christian is someone who says, I worship, I love, I belong to God because he's a wonderful, wonderful God. Let's pray together. We pray, Lord, for forgiveness for those times when we have made you very small, very insignificant in our lives, in our thinking. We've all done it, Lord, and we acknowledge that before you. We thank you for times when certain events in life, certain circumstances in life, certain truths we encounter suddenly blow our minds away with how great and how wonderful you are. And we ask for that moment now. We pray that our hearts might be filled with a sense of wonder and awe, reverence, respect, fear, love, adoration for the God who really is great and who's made himself real to us in Jesus. And Lord, for any who are here this morning, never having come that road, we pray that today might be the start of a relationship with you that lasts forever and gives a sense of how wonderful a God you really are. We bring our prayer to you in Jesus' name. Amen.